Okay, we're in Ezra chapter 10. I'll say that one more time. And I'm going to have kind of a different kind of a message today. We're only going to look at the first three verses of chapter 10. So if you remember in chapter 9, if you go back in Ezra chapter 9, you will read, let's see, get there. In Ezra chapter 9, that's when Ezra finds out of all this intermarrying. Now, remember, I wanted to emphasize, the intermarriage was with people that were outside the faith. They were pagans. They didn't give up their faith. It wasn't like they had given up their faith and were married into the Israeli ways. Now, that happened in the Old Testament. Some people would marry in from other peoples. Like, there's people like Rahab. Earlier in the history of Israel. And there's others. Esther is Ruth is another example of someone who was not of the Israeli blood, but married in because she became a believer in Jehovah God. That's not what was happening here in Ezra chapter 9. And so as we read this chapter, it's a troubling passage. I'm just going to be totally honest with you. I think we need to recognize that as believers. When it's the inspired word of God. I believe it 100%. But there's some passage that you come to and you go, wow, how does this happen? And in those cases, there are some cases where you can look at things a little bit differently. And I'm going to actually deal with that today. When there's a discrepancy or an alleged discrepancy of the Bible, how do you deal with that? Because we know it's God's word. It's withstood the test of time and it's lasted all these years. And it's gone through all of these different things. So as we look at this, I want you to be aware of that. So the children of Israel were pointed out by Ezra of this intermarriage. And that's what we discussed in chapter 9. And the people recognized it in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10 is now when Ezra had prayed. In fact, let me read it from here. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And then, so they put away those wives. And so they recognized their sin because that's what their sin was. And they changed. Now, my first point is this, Ezra's dilemma as a good neighbor. He has a dilemma, doesn't he? In being a good neighbor, and I should say as a man of God, as a person of God instructing his people and being a leader. He realizes this intermarriage is causing problems. People are turning away from God. They're turning their backs on God. And the intermarriage represented this. But to put away those women, they went back to their peoples, basically is what happened. They went back to the Syrians. They went back to those other peoples. And these people that were married, it wasn't a large group, but it was a smaller group of people that's what they did. But they got right with God. This is what was needed according to God's will. But it is an issue. And it must have been very difficult for Ezra. Because Ezra's looking at this and thinking, wow, I don't like what I'm thinking when I'm sending these women back to their peoples. But I know it's God's will. And it's a difficult situation, but Ezra does what God has commanded him. He's faithful to the Lord. He's faithful to God's word. And I'm going to tell you this, that in today's world, God's never going to have you do something that's going to be, it's not wrong. He's not going to ask you to do something that's wrong. And I don't think that's what God did here. But it's a difficulty for Ezra. So that's my first point. Ezra's dilemma as a good neighbor. Let's look at number two. Point number two. This is follow-up to that. Israel's problem is unfaithfulness. It demonstrated in the intermarriage with the ones who are not faithful to God. The Bible teaches us clearly, by the way, about the family. I just want to bring this up. As we're looking at this issue, in today's world, it is not God's will. Let's say there's a couple that's married. One's a believer, one's an unbeliever. It does not give permission for that believing partner to leave and divorce that unbeliever. The New Testament teaches against that. I'm not going to go into those passages, but I just want to mention that. That's God says that in the passage, I should probably look at the passage, but I don't have it in front of me. The passage says that, in a sense, that believing person is going to have like a blessing to that unbelieving person. Doesn't mean they necessarily will come to Jesus, but it will be a blessing for them. That's God's heart in today's world, and that's my preaching to you from the Word of God. You know what else we know about marriage? It's till death do us part. God hates divorce. In the New Testament today, that is God's will. Till death do us part. Now, sometimes there are biblical reasons for divorce, by the way. Unfaithfulness and abuse. Those are two reasons the Word of God gives us for divorce. But it's till death do us part if everything else is good. Then I say everything else is good because there's always problems in marriage, isn't there? And we deal with those. But when we go into that marriage covenant, God wants us. That's His will for us. I said there's sexual purity. This is teaching about the family. You think, well, how does that relate? Because that's part of the marriage union. The sexual part of the marriage union. And God wants us to be pure. No variance from the man-woman union. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to preach on that, but in Genesis and in the New Testament, there are five different main passages that teach that God's will is for marriage between a man and a woman only. That is God's will in His Scripture. There's no other variance for that teaching. The teachings of today and churches that are teaching something different today, they have gone into and they've come up with these various interpretations that no scholar in the Bible for thousands and thousands of years has ever taught. It is not God's will. New Testament is where we turn for these answers. That's where we go for these answers. Number two, the Bible teaches us to be good neighbors. Now, I'm going to veer off from this Ezra, because it has to do with two different, you know, different types of peoples. And I want to give you the teaching about racism. And we've heard about it. A couple weeks has kind of passed. Maybe it's tapering off, but it isn't. There's still lots of discussion in the news about racism. And how does a good neighbor, as a Christian good neighbor, how do you react and how do you respond to racism? And what does the Bible say about racism? I just thought, hey, let's look at the passage about racism. Let's take a look. The Scriptures are very clear, isn't it? Galatians chapter 3, 28. You wanted to turn into your New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. The Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the Apostle Paul teaching about racism. There's no room for it in the church for a Christian. None whatsoever. Racism is against the Bible. Galatians 3:28. Do not judge by appearances, it says in John 24, but judge with right judgment. Another verse that deals with the concept of looking at people, then how do you look at them? You can't look at those appearances all the time. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction in Romans 10, speaking of salvation, the gospel, and who's the gospel for? There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. This is Romans. This is the Apostle Paul again. James 2:4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here, he's saying racism is evil. That's the teaching of the Scripture. There's no room for anything else. No room for anything else. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slavery, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, in the church, where believers are, there's no distinction. Such an important point. Leviticus 9, now we're going back to the Old Testament. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here's an Old Testament principle of treating people equally. Okay. Now, we just talked about this issue in Ezra, but I want to go a little bit further with that as we think of racism. And I want to look at some issues that might come up that are kind of related to the area of racism. Is the Bible trustworthy on this and other issues? This is the book of Genesis. And you know, if you've read the book of Genesis, it has some great stories, doesn't it? Think about the stories. There's Jacob, there's Joseph, the story of Joseph, and all these amazing stories. But there are some really bad, awful stories too. There's some stories you read go, hey, is that the people of God? Why are they doing that? As you read through the book of Genesis, you're looking at people getting married several times. Polygamy. And you go, what? And as we're talking about racism, what about slavery in the book of Genesis? That's a problem too, isn't it? In fact, as we look at slavery overall in the Bible, we'll get to slavery in just a minute. We're going to look more of it in the New Testament. How does that work? And we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's start with polygamy. How does the Bible portray polygamy in the Bible? Think of some of the stories when it comes to polygamy. Let's take Jacob. Remember Jacob? He goes off to another land. He goes to his uncle Sarah, his cousin. He goes out and he meets his to-be wife, remember? And then he gets deceived by his uncle and he ends up marrying more than one. And then there, you know, all of a sudden he has like five or six wives, and it only causes heartache and awful problems for him. Okay? Polygamy wasn't good for him. Take Solomon in later, not in Genesis, but in the book of Samuel and Kings. Think about Solomon and all these wives. All it did was cause heartache, and it turned his heart from serving God, just like it did the children of Israel and Ezra. Polygamy is not in God's way. It isn't. And when you go through the book of Genesis, you know, young people might look at the book of Genesis, wow, polygamy, I'm throwing the Bible away. I can't stand this. It's polygamy. What is going on? It's terrible. And you look at that and you go, whoa, but no, polygamy isn't a good thing in Genesis. It's not a good practice. What about this? The oldest son gets everything. Remember that? Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the two sons? And Esau comes out first. Remember that? And he's supposed to get the inheritance. Like, he gets almost everything. The inheritance, all the money, all the stuff. Now, he sold it. Remember, he sold it. And then there was all these problems. And, oh my goodness. And then think of Jacob and his sons. Remember all of that? And them fighting over who's first. And, like, it's crazy when you look at that. The primogeniture. That the oldest son, like, the oldest son becomes the king of England. The oldest son in Israel in Genesis gets everything. It doesn't work out. God isn't happy with that. It's not, it's a cultural practice. It's a cultural way of them doing things. It wasn't necessarily God's way. So those are two issues that when you look at the Old Testament, when it comes to some of these issues that we're going to look at right now, polygamy, primogeniture, they're not a good thing. The Bible's trustworthy. We can trust it. There's some issues. Sometimes we've got to take a deep look at it. Find out, why would God allow that? Why is that happening in the Scripture? But when you take a scholarly look at some of these things, there is an answer. There really is. Okay, talk about slavery. Today we're hearing about it. The Bible subverts these ancient institutions that were bad. When you look at it like this, it makes much more sense. Number three, my third point about being a good neighbor. We looked at the dilemma that Ezra had, and then we looked at the Bible. Can you trust the Bible? You can trust the Bible. You can be a good neighbor and be a slave owner. You go, what? I'm not talking about today. Today, no, you're not a good neighbor. Slavery is not allowed in the United States of America. It's terrible. People who have been slaves were seeing the bitterness that they still have in their hearts from their great-great-great-grandfathers who were slaves. And you might say, why don't they just get over it? Well, why don't they? But some of them don't. It is something that is lasting in their hearts. So have some compassion on some of these things. So I want to take you back to the Bible. Okay? There was slavery in the Bible. And there's words about slavery. Paul says, hey, if you're a slave, you should act like this. And some people would read that and go, what? How could he talk like that? How could the Bible talk like that and talk in a way that slavery is okay? Have you guys ever thought about that? Anybody? You guys ever looked at the New Testament and go, wow, why is it talking about slavery and acting like it's okay? First century slavery was totally different. I preached on this before, but I want to emphasize it during this time. So that when people, you know, the Bible's full of slavery. How could you follow that? Man, look at what's going on. Look at Black Lives Matter. Look at all the things that are going on. You're going, you know, like the Bible's just a slavery book. Why would you follow it? No, it isn't. That's a bunch of baloney. Nicest word I can say here. It is. First century slavery. There's been a lot of studies. Murray Harris, he was a historian, did some research on this. First century slavery. If you went to the Roman world and you looked, someone said, there's a slave. You would walk up to that person, you would not be able to distinguish. Slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else. We're not segregated off from the rest of society in any way. Now, there may have been some groups in the Roman world that might have had slavery similar to what we see today, but the slavery of the Roman Empire that was legal in the Roman Empire was like this. Slaves were more educated than their owners in many cases and often held high managerial positions. Number three. From a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore not themselves usually poor and often accrue enough personal capital to buy themselves out. And that happened all the time. You know what it was like? It was indentured servants. In the early part of America, people were like in Europe and they had no money, they were poor and they wanted to start and go to the New World. What did they do? They found the ship captain or some company that was setting up a trip to the United States, except trip to the New World, right on the Santa Maria as an indentured servant. And you would go and you would work for some landowner for 7 years. This is usually what it was. Sometimes it was longer. 7 years. And you were a slave, like a slave. But it really wasn't slavery. Because the cost to get you there was pretty expensive and the person didn't have the money for that. And they would work. And you might say, well, that was inflationary, might have been. But people worked, and many people came to the New World and did their time, and then they were free, and then they were able to own land, and then they were able to do all sorts of things. That was similar to the slavery that went on in the first century. Very few slaves for life in the first century, most expected to be manumitted by the age of 30. Very few of them went longer than the age of 30. Sometimes when you became like 21 or 18 or whatever, you would say, I'm going to be a slave with this really rich guy that I know is an awesome dude. He's like a great boss. And I'm going to be a slave for him. I'm going to work for 7 years. I'm going to work till I'm 30. And then I'm going to start my life. This is the kind of thing that went on in the first century. And a lot of people don't realize this. They look at the Bible and they read these passages. Oh, that's terrible. How do you believe the Bible when there is that in it? Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to understand the Bible. By the way, this week, the reason I got on this, I was reading to some podcasts from Tim Keller. He's one of the great preachers of America, and he had a message and he dealt with this. And this is where I got this material. It's not something that I just came out on my own. I didn't do tons of research for it, but he did some of the research to help me with this. By contrast, 17th and 19th century, most slaves were for life and were taken by kidnapping. That's American slavery in our history, which is terrible. It's terrible. And so one of the phrases that Tim Keller mentioned here is the unexamined assumption of your cultural moment. Okay? The unexamined assumption of your culture. You come to the Bible and you go, I don't want to believe that Bible, because you have these cultural biases. And so someone might come to the Bible and they start reading about slavery and their culture causes them to think certain things. Southerners have a racist America in the past. They've used these passages in the New Testament to justify slavery because of their cultural assumptions that are unbiblical. It happens. Because guess what? Men are men. We're sinners. Even though we're redeemed. Redeemed Christians sometimes have used the Bible to justify slavery. I'm not going to say that's right. It's not. And it's never been right. But the culture had greatly affected them. Again, it's unexamined assumption of your cultural moment. Tim Keller gave some examples. I think I have them here. For instance, in the United States, people have their views about family and the sexual revolution and things like that are kind of liberal, you might say. And so when they go to the Bible, they don't like all the stuff that says, hey, here's how you should live in purity. Here's how you should live. And so they struggle with that. But most Americans are okay with forgiveness, right? So the 70 times 7, they're great with that. That's fantastic. So their culture comes at them. If you walk up to somebody on the street and you say, hey, this is what the Bible says about as a Christian, we should walk like this. A lot of times they're going to say, I don't have anything to do with that Bible because it's very restrictive and I can't believe what it says about sex in the Bible. That's terrible. They don't want to have anything to do with it. When it comes to forgiveness, oh yeah, everybody likes to forgive. So that's an easy one for them. Take someone in Afghanistan. There's a Muslim and maybe you're there with a mission group and you're telling them about the Bible. Say, the Bible says, yeah, you should walk pure and holy when it comes to sex. They're going to be okay with that because that's the way their culture is. But you know what they don't like? The 70 times 7. For a Muslim, that's too individual. Me as a person, I am going to forgive someone 70 times 7. I'm not going to do that because they have this very community group mentality that's a little bit different. They're not going to accept that. So their cultural background is going to affect the way they think about God's word. So my challenge for you is to be a good neighbor. As we've looked at this thing, God's word is true. You can lean on it. You can boldly say God's word is true. God's word is against slavery. And God's word's teaching about slavery in the Bible is really a lot more like the worker, the laborer. How do you as a laborer in your job, how do you as a laborer and as a Christian, how do you act? How do you live out the fruits of the Spirit and live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? So those are things I think it's important for us as believers in this day and age, these few weeks, several weeks of protest, that we have an understanding of. Okay, I'm going to delve into something a little bit controversial. The color of Jesus and being a good neighbor. What? Are you kidding me? Pastor Craig, are you really going to get into this? I am. You might have heard, it's been out there, this guy in New York, actually a guy named Sean King, and then I was watching on CNN another guy who was head of the Black Lives Matter of New York City, and he stood up and he said, hey, we should go and take down statues of Jesus that make him look white, or pictures of Jesus that make him look white. Did you notice the picture on the bulletin? That was on purpose. I don't know if any of you thought about that. This is one of the most famous pictures in all of American history. What's the guy's name, Sarah? Solomon was his last name. Yeah. I forget what his first name. A guy named Solomon. And he did all these beautiful pictures. I love the image of Jesus there. But he's very white, isn't he? Yeah, there it is. He's very white. He looks very white. He looks very European. And so you might have heard that all these Civil War statues, people are questioning, they're talking about taking them down, and which I'll talk to you about that one. There's some merit for that. A lot of those statues went up during the Civil War. Some people think, well, you know, Southern states put those statues up right after the Civil War to remember, you know, the Civil War, remember their relatives that went, no. It had to do with different movements, like the Jim Crow era. Right after World War I, they put a bunch of statues up because there was the people that fought in World War I came back to the United States and they had a little confidence that, hey, there shouldn't be racist treatment anymore. And they started putting up, so the Southerners' reaction was is putting up all these memorials to try and, I don't know, have the people remember that, hey, we're the South and the Civil War is still being fought and that kind of thing. So there's some merit to some of those things. That's my opinion, by the way, as a historian. That's just part of my opinion, and we can talk about that. But what about Jesus? Jesus white? Jesus black? Did you know? Well, we'll get into this in just a minute. But here's a picture of, this is a black. Yeah, it's a black Lord's Supper. I don't know if all of them really look that black, but there it is. And some people might say, how dare they do that? Because we know that's not true. Revelation 1, 14 and 15. Check this out. I thought I put the scripture. Let's look there. I'll read it for you. Revelation 1, 14 and 15. Because this is what, because these two civil rights saying Jesus was black. He wasn't white. Okay? And here's why. This is John. It's a revelation of the king, of Jesus, right? The revelation of the king. Look what it says. It says, it's describing the Son of Man, but it's the Son of Man coming back to do judgment. It's an image, okay? It says, his head and his hairs were white, like wool, as white as snow. So these two African-American leaders said, look, his head was like wool, so it was kinky. He must have been black. It doesn't matter if it was white. But if you look at the passage, it says it was wool as white as snow. The wool is describing the white of the hair, right? And his eyes were as flame as a fire, and his feet like unto the brass as if they burned in furnace. His feet were like brass or bronze. That's black. That's dark. So Jesus is black. That's what they base their view on. No Bible scholar agrees with them. None. Black, white, Asian, no Bible scholar believes that. Yet, you're hearing them say, Jesus was black and we need to start, you know, whatever. If you have a black, if you're a pastor of a black congregation and you have a picture of the Lord's Supper with black folks, that is okay. Go online, check it out. There's some really interesting pictures of Jesus. Asian style, black, all different. Eskimo. There's an Eskimo. You can buy an Eskimo nativity scene. It's really really cute, you know? If you are an Eskimo Christian, you know, Jesus is for everyone. So it is okay to render Jesus as black if that's you. Because he's you. He loves you. He cares about you. He came to die for you. And it's okay for that. But to say that he's black, that's not scholarly at all. Okay. Jesus is white. Now, most of the classic art, you know, where Sarah and I went to school, they have this amazing art gallery of art about Jesus. It's the largest collection of religious art in the United States. And they have all these Rembrandts and all these Renaissance artists and there's all these pictures of Jesus, and almost all of them are white. I can think of one of my favorites. He doesn't really look white. He looks a lot more Middle Eastern. So it's not always true. Today's artists, people that are doing pictures of Jesus, they're not making him look white. They're making him look like a Middle Eastern Jew, like he was. Their skin's a bit darker. But here's why people might be not offended, but irritated that Jesus is always rendered as white. The missionaries, and the missionaries that brought the gospel all over the world from Britain and America, and they brought their pictures of Jesus. I don't really like seeing the picture of Jesus. In Ben-Hur, is Jesus black, white? In Ben-Hur, how does Jesus look? You know the movie with the chariot and all that? How does Jesus look in Ben-Hur? What? His face is never shown. His feet are shown, but his face is never shown. Remember those old movies in like the 60s? They never showed Jesus' face. Because they're maybe thinking about this, you know. Jesus is for everyone, so we're not going to show his face, whether he's black or white or whatever. But, so, if the colonists came and they showed a white Jesus, think of, you know, Stonewall Jackson, who had Sunday school. He had a Sunday school with like 200 black people that he would tell them about Jesus. He would tell them about Jesus. He's one of those ones that I'm sure they're going to take down, but he's one of those people. It's very inconsistent in that he was a slave owner. He had slaves. He loved his slaves. He preached the gospel to them. He cared about them. He was a different kind of person, Stonewall Jackson. But he brings Jesus to them. And yeah, maybe there was a picture of Jesus and it's white. So Jesus represents that. And for people today, you know, the African American Christians are looking at that and go, you know, that just wasn't correct. And it represents colonialism. It represents, for many people, that's what they see when they see the white Jesus, okay? So I'm going to say, have empathy for a person like that. But then say, hey, do we need to go and destroy Solomon's picture of Jesus knocking at the door that looks European? The pictures are beautiful. They have this compassion in them. And Sarah's dad loved them. And he was a Middle Eastern guy. He loved those pictures and he had a collection of them. One time I'm looking at all of them. They're just, I mean, they really have these great, some of those, the Renaissance art is like amazing. Yeah, Jesus was white, but are we going to go destroy all those? No, we wouldn't want to do that. How does Jesus look? The BBC, a few years ago, they did this huge study, and they went and found all sorts of art from that was still remaining during the Roman Empire. There wasn't that much. There's a lot of Greek Orthodox images you could get. They did some research and tried to find them. And they said this was the best rendering of what Jesus might have looked like. I don't know if they're right. But I looked at the article, I looked at the research, and it seemed credible to me. Doesn't mean Jesus looked like this, but this is a picture of a person that represented Jesus that they felt like, historically speaking, a Jewish Middle Eastern person during that time would look like this. So, I don't know if he's that much different than other renderings we have, but anyway, just for your information. What we know is he's Middle Eastern Jewish, had a little darker skin, possibly because there were intermarriage between different groups. Africans, think of Solomon, who one of his wives was African. So there were people that married into people with darker skin, most likely had darker hair, prominent nose. Those are some of the things we know about how Jesus might have looked. But think of Jesus. Does it really matter what he is? If, let's say, there was information to come out and say, oh, Jesus was actually Asian, or Jesus was actually Egyptian. One day they found out that he had Jewish parents had intermarried and there was some Egyptian and he was much darker. Would it change Jesus for you? No. If Jesus were Asian, would it change about who Jesus is for you? No. If he was Indian, would it change? Native American. The gospel and the life of Jesus, a transforming message of the gospel doesn't change. The redemption of Jesus when he went to the cross and died for our sins, that doesn't change. So all this talk, you know, destroy the pictures of Jesus. No, don't destroy the pictures. Make, you know, if people want to, maybe they want to make more of them. You know, the Bible says don't have images, don't bow down before images. kind of an interesting thing to bring into the discussion. I'm not going to get into that. But don't make it this. Don't make it for division. Don't let it be an area of division for believers. So, what should we do? Well, we need to deal with sin, as we heard from Ezra. We need to love our neighbors. In today's world, love your neighbor. Love your African-American neighbor. You know? And if someone... Today, the problem is so many people want you to think exactly like them on some of these issues. And if you don't, have compassion on people like that. Because you know what they're being? Those people are being judgmental. They're being pharisaical. And you might say, hey, wait a minute. Back off. You know, I don't have to believe exactly like you do on all of these issues. But I still love you. And I'm going to be a good neighbor no matter what kind of neighbor you're going to be. Push off the cultural assumptions that do not work out with God's word. I heard Tony Evans, he's a black preacher in Dallas, and his daughter is a speaker. And someone posted a clip of her speaking. She's talking about Black Lives Matter and how it impacts us. And she says, I do not want to be known as a black woman. I want to be known as a Christian woman, first of all. As a person who believes in the redemption of through Jesus Christ. That doesn't matter to me. And especially when having to be a black woman or act like a black woman that like people want me to act like causes me to go against the scripture and causes me to believe something that's unbiblical. No, we can't let that happen. Put off the cultural assumptions that do not work out with God's word. Put those off. That's my challenge for you today, ladies and gentlemen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thankful for your word today. We're thankful for how it challenges us. We're thankful that there's a principle for just about every kind of issue that comes up to us. A principle of good and right. Lord, you've laid out the plans for us. You've laid out the plans, and some of these things we've brought up, like racism, there's no question. It is in Scripture over and over and over. Lord, you've asked us to be loving to our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, help us to do that. No matter what comes at us, no matter what kind of judgmental attitude comes at us or that people think we should do this or that. Lord, we should just have loving hearts. We should love God and love our neighbor. And have compassion. Have compassion and maybe put ourselves in the shoes of people that struggle with some of the issues that are going on right now, like the statue issue and some of these things. Maybe we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those folks and have compassion. Help us not to be overreacting, though. Help us to be balanced in our understanding and loving in all that we do. Thankful for your word, how it challenges us. Thankful for the group that can be here and those who are listening as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.